The scripture reading this morning is from Psalm chapter 13, the 13th Psalm. For the director of music, a Psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love, my heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. This is God's word. Around 1949, Samuel Beckett wrote a play in French that he then translated to English called Waiting for Godot. It was voted the most significant English language play of the 20th century. And the play involves two characters standing around having absurd conversations while they wait for a third man named Godot. And over the course of two acts, they wait and they wait, but Godot never arrives, and the play ends. What's the point of this? Who can say? And perhaps some English professor can tell me afterwards. But one possible interpretation is that Beckett is dramatizing a world in which we wait for some cosmic explanation that will give our lives meaning. And yet that explanation never arrives. Without God, since he either does not exist or is not engaged, we are left to figure things out on our own. We are cosmic orphans with a gift or curse of a mind that can discern meaning and language to express it. But the only problem is that there is no meaning to express or discern. So we should stop waiting and get on with life as best we can. Stop waiting. Whereas an atheist ad campaign spelled it out on public transportation throughout London a few years ago, there's probably no God. So stop worrying and enjoy your life. Stop worrying. Stop waiting. Czech theologian Thomas Halleck makes an interesting suggestion when he says that perhaps atheists are those who have simply grown tired of waiting for God. They wish to resolve the apparent absence of God by slamming the door of belief instead of enduring it. The difference between living with faith and without it, he says, has to do with how you live. With God's absence and God's delay. Because the truth is that the experience of God's absence is a truthful experience shared also by believers. We also wrestle with God's silence, with God's apparent inaction, with divine delay. When you live with faith, it doesn't do away with the experience of absence and delay. But faith does change how you experience. How you experience the waiting. And to see this, we need look no further than our psalm today, Psalm 13. If you're a person who reads the news and you find yourself aching for a better world, if you wonder why evil seems to triumph in the church just as surely as it does in the world, if on this All Nations Heritage Sunday you wonder why the hour of Sunday morning worship remains the most segregated hour in America, then Psalm 13 is a prayer for you. It's not a psalm of self-congratulation or triumphalism. It's not a psalm that denies the existence of defeat, darkness, and delay. But it is a psalm that moves through the darkness with hope, refusing to believe that any of these things will have the final word. And so it is a psalm that teaches us how to pray. How to wait, how to hope. If the Psalms show us spirituality in every key, that's Philip Yancey's phrase, then Psalm 13 shows us spirituality in the key of delay. It gives us a glimpse of how to wait when it seems like God is running late, how to live before the face of God when it seems like that face is turned in another direction. The psalm is beautiful in its composition. It has three movements with two verses for each movement. The first movement is protest. The second movement is petition. And the third movement is praise. Protest, petition, and praise. Let's take these one at a time. First, in verses 1 and 2, we see a protest. Now, it's interesting to read this psalm in light of the ones that have come immediately before it. Psalm 11, for example, we see David's quiet confidence in the face of evil. This is how it ends. For the Lord is righteous. He loves justice. Upright men will see his face. As we move into Psalm 12, we see that this is a psalm that wrestles more intently with the fact that the weak are oppressed, and yet there's this calm and humble confidence that this will not last forever. Verse 5, because of the oppression of the weak and the groaning of the needy, I will now arise, says the Lord. I will protect them from those who malign them. Verse 7, O Lord, you will keep us safe and protect us from such people forever. But the quiet confidence of Psalms 11 and 12 are now set against the desperation and the abandonment of Psalm 13, in which David begins by asking God, how long? Four times. This is how it sounds in the Hebrew. Ad ana Adonai. Ad ana Adonai. Ad ana Adonai. Do you hear the repetition of sound and how it pulls out the desperation of the plea? Four times, how long, ad ana, how long will you forget me? Forever? Just two psalms earlier, he said, the needy shall not be forgotten. The hope of the poor shall not perish forever. And now this is exactly what's being questioned. Have you forgotten me? And how long will it last? The second, how long will you hide your face from me? Remember that he's just said that the upright people will see his face, and now this psalm wonders where that face is. How long, three? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts and my sorrow all day long? Wrestling, what a good picture of what it means when you are locked in the prison of your mind and you have nothing but your own thoughts to wrestle with. How long, four? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? David feels that he is on the losing side of the battle, that the enemy is triumphing. How long, O Lord? Adonai, Adonai. Four times in two verses, David repeats this question for God. Now, this is an oft-repeated question in the Old Testament, but it's almost as often a question that God has for his people. How long, my people, will you refuse to believe me? And when God asks this question, he's not seeking information. It's a rhetorical protest. It's a way of saying, this must stop now. And now in this psalm, David takes this rhetorical protest and turns it back towards God. He's not asking God for a time frame to give him a number of days or weeks or years, but saying, I cannot bear this. This must stop. How long, O Lord? Time is supposed to heal wounds, but time can also make wounds fester, wearing down our ability to hold on. It's a great comfort to me that there are so many psalms like this in the Bible. Psalms of lament, in which David wrestles with God's absence and apparent inaction. This is the worship hymnal of Israel and the church. In other words, there's something about protest that is acceptable worship to God, accusations, exaggerations notwithstanding. Here is a God who allows us to speak this way to him, who in his patience welcomes us in his presence, even when all we have to say is, how long, O Lord? This is not the way I teach my children to pray. They're not ready for it yet. And yet as you grow older and go further, you need to learn how to pray this way. There is so much in the world that makes us feel the pain of how long. And the first appropriate response is to speak what we feel, not what we ought to say. Because when we bring our protest to the Lord, we bring him our heart. The presence of lament in Scripture shows us that protest is a major mood of healthy faith. There is in the life of a worshiper a holy discontent, a refusal to remain passive when things are not the way they should be. Ugandan theologian Emmanuel Katongole writes this: "Lament is not despair. It is not whining. It is not a cry into a void. Lament is a cry directed to God. It is a cry of those who see the truth of the world's deep wounds and the cost of seeking peace. It is a prayer of those who are deeply disturbed by the way that things are. How long, O Lord?" There's nothing in our life or this world that we care about enough to pray prayers of protest, then we are not engaged with life or the world as we should be. Because as long as there are things that are not the way they should be, we should have this sense of disquiet, this holy discontent in our souls. There should be times when it's hard to fall asleep at night knowing that we live in this world. The voice that cries out, "How long, O Lord?" Protest is not the end of the psalm. Because in the next two verses, verses 3 and 4, the psalmist now moves from protest to petition. Here, David's complaint gives way to his request. "Look at me," he says. "Consider me, answer me, Lord my God, light up my eyes." These are prayers that we can pray. The desperation of the first two verses are still there, but now the protest has become a petition, asking God for something that only God can do. Now, just as behind the protest there is the assumption that God hears, the assumption of God's presence, behind the petition there is the assumption of God's power. David does not believe that he can solve this problem on his own, and so he prays. But he also does not believe that there's nothing he can do, and so he prays. Because prayer is an admission of powerlessness, but it is also a profound act of participation. Because prayer lays hold of a good and sovereign God. The willingness to keep praying in the midst of delay is to admit our powerlessness. That there are things that need to happen that we are unable to bring about in our own strength. But powerlessness and passivity are not the same things. The psalmist is active, engaged, protesting, praying. He is not passive. Why do we pray? So many times we're not sure that it makes much of a difference, or we don't know how it does. Does prayer really change things? The Bible indicates yes, but there are also plenty of examples in the Bible of people who pray and their prayers are not answered, at least not in the way that they expect. So why do we pray? Because there are some things that are largely out of our control, and yet they are far too important to be passive about. And so we pray. We reach out for and wait on the Lord. "Look at me. Light up my eyes." You know, especially for those of us who cherish God's sovereignty, there's always the abiding temptation to use sovereignty as an excuse for disengagement. Why pray if God already knows best what I need? Why lament the state of the world if he's got the whole world in his hands? Why work for justice if God's going to make things right in the end anyway? But sometimes an excuse is just an excuse. In ordinary life, we never say, "God knows if I will eat food today, so I'll leave that to him." Or, "I'm not going to take an umbrella outside because God knows if I should be wet or dry." Or, "Here's a good one. I'm not going to invest in my children's education because God's in control of how they will turn out." No, God's sovereignty never frees us from our responsibility as stewards and image bearers. What we do matters. Jesus trusted his Father completely, and the one word that we could never use to describe him is passive. We are invited to follow him, to pray, assured that our prayers matter, even if the power of prayer remains a mystery. We pray for and do everything we can to disciple our kids. This is one of the hardest things in the world for me. I had a friend who just had his first child, or his wife did, I guess. And he said something to me like this: when you get married, you realize how selfish you are. And when you have a child, you realize how angry you are. And I said, that's perfect. That's just about right. I realize how often the anger that I feel towards my children is the realization that I can't control them, that they have a mind of their own. I don't have ultimate control over the kind of people that my kids become. I can influence them, but that is out of my hands. But you better bet I'm going to pray for them, because there are some things that are too important for me to be passive about. Things that I realize I have no ultimate control over, and yet it's too important not to pray about. I pray for the people that my kids are going to marry, and I don't know if when I do that, God does something in the heart of a little 9-year-old and 7-year-old somewhere else. I don't know how that works, but it's too important to me not to pray about. This is the reason why we pray, even if we don't understand exactly how prayer works, because we trust that God's heart is good and that he hears us, and so we bring our petitions before him. Because when we bring them to him, we bring him our whole selves. Because some things are simply too important to be passive about. But when we feel the pain of delay, the illusion of control is exposed, that's when the anger comes out. That's when the fear comes out. That's when the desperation comes out. But it does no good to give in to passivity and to abandon the posture of petition. If these first two verses showed us that the spirituality in the key of delay means holy discontent, the next two verses show us that spirituality in the key of delay means a refusal to stop praying, even if all you can say is, look at me, look at me. Light my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. But even here, with petition, the psalm does not end, because the third movement is a movement from petition to praise. Look again at how David ends the psalm. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Is this even the same psalm? The psalm that began with this cry of desperation? David has not yet received an answer to his protest, to his petition, and yet he ends his song with an affirmation of complete trust without complete understanding. In the midst of the sense of divine delay, he says, I don't know how much more of this I can take, but I'm not going anywhere. I'm here. I'm rejoicing, I'm trusting, I'm singing, I'm remembering. He's expressing his faith. But his confidence is not in his own faith. His confidence is in your unfailing love. That's what leads him to praise. Confidence in God's character. And it's because of that unfailing love that he chooses to keep worshiping. Spirituality in the key of delay requires not just a commitment to holy discontent and not just a commitment to keep praying, but also a commitment, a refusal to stop praising. Because we've seen enough, we've tasted enough of God's unfailing love that we trust him enough to sing. There's the scene in the Gospels where Jesus is preaching. It's in John 6. And many of his followers are offended, and they desert him, with the exception of the 12. And Jesus says to the 12, will you also go away? And Peter says, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life. And I resonate with that scene because I feel the same way. Sometimes God feels silent and absent, and my prayers seem like they go no further than the ceiling. But I can't walk away. Because where will I go? Who else has words like these words? Who else can make sense of this world with all its beauty and brokenness? Who writes me into a story that says that it may feel long, but will not be forever? If God never arrives, like in Beckett's play, then all that has happened that is wrong will never be put right. Who can bear the weight of such a reality? But if anything, the ugliness and absurdity of this world is an impulse to hope that Beckett is wrong and that there is a God who can make sense of our reality and that we can know him because he has chosen to speak. God has spoken. And so we talk back. Not just with words of protest and petition, but also with words of praise. I will sing to the Lord because he has been so good to me. Few people illustrate this balance of protest and praise better than Martin Luther King Jr. And some of us read a chapter about him for Covenant Sunday morning. After the march from Selma to Montgomery, King took up the words of this psalm in response to the struggle for racial justice. It's worth quoting at length. This is what he said. I know you are asking today, how long will it take? Somebody's asking, how long will prejudice blind the visions of men, darken their understanding, and drive bright-eyed wisdom from her sacred throne? Somebody's asking, when will the radiant star of hope be plunged against the nocturnal bosom of this lonely night, plucked from weary souls with chains of fear and the manacles of death? How long will justice be crucified and truth bear it? His words ring just as true today as then, whether it's with respect to racial justice or sexual assault or any number of tragedies, injustices that we see in our contemporary time. How long? But like the psalmist, King doesn't stop there. But he moves from protest to hope. He goes on like this. I come to say to you this afternoon, however difficult the moment, however frustrating the hour, it will not be long. Because truth pressed to earth will rise again. How long? Not long. Because no lie can live forever. How long? Not long. Because you still reap what you sow. How long? Not long. Because the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends toward justice. How long? Not long. Because mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. The best part of the sermon this morning is someone else's sermon. But to the four how longs of the psalmist, King answers with four not longs. And it's this conviction of not long that led him to his life of passionate conviction. Because biblical patience does not mean passivity. It's razor-edged, abounding in hope, refusing to give in to despair. It sings of a kingdom and a king that is coming. And because that kingdom is coming, we can be steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in God's work, because we know that none of our work is in vain. That doesn't mean that there won't be times when it feels like the waiting is unbearable, when the delay seems to stretch on with no sign of letting up. But faith is not a denial of this struggle. It is rather a patient endurance of the ambiguity of the world and the sometimes apparent absence of God. Because in the final analysis, faith includes patience with God. A patience born of deep trust. A As King shows us the very question, how long suggests that we are living in a story that will have resolution? And all of this is incomplete unless we read this psalm in light of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus came, he was the answer to all of the how longs of history. He came and lived and suffered and died and on the cross took up the protest of Psalm 22, my God, why have you left me all alone? He endured the darkness, and yet out of that darkness came light. I'm almost done. I'll finish with this. There's a theologian named Alan Lewis who wrote a book called Holy Saturday. And the point of his work was that in our Christian story, we often emphasize Friday, the day of crucifixion, and Sunday, the day of resurrection. But Lewis wrote this book to say that there's another day in between, Saturday. The day of restless waiting, the day when it seems like nothing is happening. And while Lewis was writing the book, he was diagnosed with a painful and incurable cancer. And as he was waiting to see this, his life's work published, he died, still waiting. Embodying the truth that much of our lives are lived neither in the tragedy of crucifixion nor in the triumph of resurrection, but in between, in the waiting. Psalm 13 testifies to this. It gives voice to our waiting. But there's a reason why we meet on Sunday. Because as long as the waiting stretches on, through days, months, years, centuries, there will come a day when Saturday will end. And we'll get up in the morning thinking it's just going to be another Saturday. But Sunday will be here. That great Sunday when the kingdom will come. And when Jesus will make all things new. It's a hope that evokes tears because it feels too good to be true. And yet we meet on Sunday because it's grounded on what happened on Sunday, on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, his answer and his promise in response to all of the how longs of our hearts. Until that day, until Sunday comes, we join the psalmist with words of protest and petition. We pray these prayers for ourselves. We pray them for our brothers and sisters. We join the noble assembly of saints beneath the altar who cry out, "How long?" We reject passivity and we seek to participate as well as we can. But we remember that the story is not over yet. And as we look to Jesus, our voices rise with hope, with patience, and with praise. How long? Not long. I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Let's pray. Almighty God, the hopes and fears of all the years meet with this story that we celebrate every Sunday. How often we forget it. How often we get trapped in moments of deep pain and distress and delay. Moments when it seems like the darkness is all that there is. By the power of your Spirit, help us to see what David has seen. Open our eyes to the unfailing love, past, present, and future, that holds us in life, that will hold us in death, that looks forward to resurrection. And help us to live lives that testify to this story. Lives that refuse to give in to despair, that choose hope rather than cynicism, that choose to wait rather than slam the door of doubt. Help us to listen to the cries of our brothers and sisters. And join them in protest. Join them in petition. But on this day, may our cries of praise rise the highest to you, because of what you've done and because of what you will do. We pray all of this in the strong name of Jesus. Amen. The song of response is perhaps will feel out of season, because it's the Christmas song, O Come Emmanuel. And yet there are a few songs that capture the dynamic of hope and longing like this song does. The line in the chorus that says, rejoice, rejoice. Perfect balance of hope and longing. So let's stand and let's sing this song, O Come Emmanuel, together.